Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We're going to look at the Last Supper conversation. This is the third sermon in the series, the Last Supper conversation. We're going to focus on, we will do greater works than Jesus. We will do greater works than Jesus. We've been on the Last Supper now for a few weeks. Lots happened in the immediate week leading into this. Being on Palm Sunday today, there was the entrance into Jerusalem, the declaration that he was the long-awaited Messiah and King that Israel was waiting for. It wasn't a message missed by the religious elite who were in there, who saw him arrive, who saw the singing, the hosannas, who saw him clean the temple out, and the children came running in praising his name, and he did healings and followed by miracles, and then he did teaching, and he did not cast away anybody. Anyone who came to him, he would speak with, and at one point, even in the week, the Greeks came looking for him, in which he was very clear, now is the time that my hour has come. The one thing he kept saying to the disciples and to anybody who was around him regularly, they knew his hour had not yet come. He kept referring to the moment of what would be his death, the time in which he would bring redemption to mankind and salvation through the atoning work of his blood. His hour had not yet come, and any time somebody tried to kill him, they couldn't, because God had not commissioned it to be so at that time. Well, now, in the last week, he had been giving them fair warning as they were heading to Jerusalem. Now he's giving them a greater statement right there in the week itself, sometime around Wednesday. He says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Hey guys, I got a place for you. You need to go into the town. When you get into the town, you'll see a guy carrying a water jug. Go to him. Ask him where he has prepared the upper room for me and my disciples. And then we have the Thursday night event in which the Last Supper begins, and little things are happening. You got the 12 sitting around the table with Jesus, likely the one on his right and left is John the Apostle, the beloved one, and the other side is Judas, the one who would betray him. You have the other 10 men spread out as they're reclining, enjoying one another's company, enjoying this Passover meal, this time spent together as a family. Around the peripheral, there are other individuals paying attention. They're there, but they're not involved. They're a part of it, but they're not really part of it. And that's when Jesus tells them, one of you will betray me. And woe to that man who does, for then better he would never was born. Who is it, Lord? Who? Surely not I. Surely not I. Oh, it'll be the one whom I dip the bread with. And along comes Judas, who sits next to him, and he hands him the piece of bread, and he says, surely not I, Rabbi. He says, you have said it. Now go and do what you have planned to do. Satan enters into Judas and he leaves, which brings us basically right there to the end of chapter 13. It was night. And as soon as Judas left, in verse 31 of chapter 13, he says it yet again. But now, instead of saying that his hour is at hand, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Well, you know, these guys have been walking with Jesus for 3 years. They've had figured out, Peter had already made the announcement 6 months or so prior to this, you are the Son of the living God. We believe you are the Christ. And Jesus is very clear with them. You know, blessed are you, Peter, for man did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven did. And they had this idea and notion of what the Son of Man is and what the Messiah is and who Jesus is as the Son of God. And everything that they had in their hearts and in their minds was what was pumped into them since the day they were born. Nationalistic Israel is what is in their hearts. Oh, we want our people free. We want to be free from the oppression of Rome. There has been a succession of oppressors in Jerusalem and in Israel for so many years. How could they not have a messianic expectation? And Scripture had talked about a coming Messiah, one who would reign and rule, one who's had an eternal reign and rule. And so they had in their hearts and in their minds who might be to their right and to the left of their master. They had in their minds the glory days to come. And yet, here is a moment where as we go into the end of 13 and the beginning of 14, he's very clear to them, my hour has come. It's time for me to be glorified. Hey, by the way, I'm leaving. Wait a second, 3 years of investment and you're leaving? I mean, when you stop and think about it for a moment, anyone ever seen the movie Forrest Gump? Gump, what a story that is. It makes you smile if you've seen it because, you know, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get until you bite into one, right? That's the whole thing. Well, in the movie, at one point, he's got this little bit where the love of his life exits out of his life yet again. And there he's sitting on the front porch and he's wearing the shoes, sneakers that she gave him. And all of a sudden, in his way of thinking, he just wanted to run. And so what did he do? He began to run. And so he ran to the end of the driveway. And then he ran to the end of town. And then he ran all the way to the other side of Alabama. And you know what? He just kept running until he reached an ocean and then turned around and he ran again until he reached another ocean. And then he turned around and ran again. And eventually over the course of, I think, 3 continental transfers from one ocean to the other, all of a sudden the story gets out, this guy's running. And so people show up and they start running with him. And they're like, oh, you got this all figured out. And he's like, he's just looking at him like, what are you talking about? I got to figure out. He's just wanting to run. And they think he's got some kind of guru mind about him. And they're running with him. And by the time it's all said and done, he's got like 3 years of running or whatever the case is. And he's in the middle of the mountains. And all of a sudden, the group of like 30 people are behind him. And he's haggard. He's got a beard all the way down to his stomach. He's got this funky hat that says bubblegum shrimp. And his clothes are just, eh. All of a sudden, he stops in the middle of his running. And everyone's like, whoa, whoa, stop. He's got something to say. And he turns around and he looks at them all. And he basically says, I'm tired. I'm going home. And then he walks right through the group and heads back to Alabama where he wanted to go. And they're like, that's it? That's all you got for us? We've been following you all this time. And you could see the upset nature of these individuals. They just couldn't understand. They thought he had answers to life. And all he was just a guy who wanted to run. That was it. And if you know Gump, you know that's all that was really on his mind, is he just wanted to run. But everyone followed him and was disappointed in the end. Well, here's a situation where these men, these 12 individuals and the peripheral group with them, they've been following Jesus. And they have this idea of who the Messiah ought to be. And he just said, my hour is at hand, and now is the time for me to be glorified. And guess what? I'm leaving. And they're like, what? And then when you see this, and he tells Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before the morning comes, buddy. You're not going to be able to die with me. You're not going to come with me. You're not going to be able to follow me now, but you'll follow me later. And they're all like, what? Someone's going to betray you. Someone's going to deny you, and you're leaving? What? That's all there is? And so when you get to verse 1 to 14, he looks at them and says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Boy, that's an understatement. They are completely perplexed at the moment that they're hearing Jesus is supposed to be the Messiah who conquers Rome. And he is the Messiah, but he's leaving. And so he tells them in the next few verses in 14, I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to make, and where, you know, where I'm going, you will come. And Thomas is like, Lord, where are you going? We don't know where you are going. And Jesus says to them, you know the way I'm going. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Which, that's where we ended last week, with Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. He is the avenue and means by which we get to the Father. There is no other one. He is it. No other religious group will get you there. No other religion will get you there. There is one man, one way, one truth, and it is Jesus. And he's going to the Father to prepare a place for every one of those who believe in him. But he is going, and as he tells them he is going, he prepares for them, or at least asserts to them, that they're remaining behind, and what they have, what he has planned for them, is far more than they ever thought was actually going to take place if Jesus had just stayed and been the Messiah they wanted him to be. But because he's the Messiah they needed him to be, he shocks them with the message, you are going to do greater works than I. And so let's look at our passage today. As we look at verse 7 of chapter 14, we pick up with the conversation. Jesus just got done saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him. And you know what? You have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, there's a lot of stuff in chapter 14. It literally can be broken up into much more micro segments and preached fully on everything. But here we are in chapter 14, verse 7. We see Jesus tells them, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. We learn from Jesus in this passage that one, first and foremost, God is one. To see one is to see the other. To know one is to know the other. To know one person of the Trinity is to know God. You're not being shorthanded if you only know Jesus. Because if you know Jesus, if you've seen Jesus, if you've interacted with Jesus, then you've interacted with God. You've interacted with the Father and the Spirit as well. And same is true. If you know the Father, then you know the Son. And if you know the Spirit, then you know both Father and Son. God is God. He is not undivided. We have a hard time in our conceptual way of thinking as people. Let's just be honest. The Trinity is a very hard concept for the feeble mind to truly understand this side of heaven. We can comprehend it to some level. We can understand it at some level. But to fully understand it, we will not until the day we are glorified and our minds are made perfect in Christ, right? That's when we're going to really understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're going to understand Yahweh, three in one. The great I Am, three in one. Jehovah Jireh, three in one. That's how we're going to understand it eventually. It's going to take a while for us to get there, but when we stand there before God, it will all become very apparent to us. For what we know in part, we will know fully then. And that's a beautiful thing. We don't need to have all the answers to make this a true thing in Scripture. Jesus is very clear throughout all the Gospel of John, but in particularly in all the Gospels period, that he and the Father are one. To know him is to know the Father. So when you have encountered one, you have encountered all three. Not to fall into modalism in the sense that we're mistaking who is who, we understand that Jesus alone hung on the cross, that the Father sat on high and watched and turned his back on the Son. We understand that Jesus wasn't sitting on high and the Father was on the cross, right? So we don't fall into that nature of what is called modalism, but we do understand that one, to know one is to know the other. To see one is to see the other. To know Jesus is to know God the Father. There is no question about that. These men should have known that. We as Christians know that. There's no mistake for us. And I know it's a big tripping point for other religious groups out there who want to identify them more clearly and independently from one another. But the reality is fully three in one, they are one. How that works, we will know fully when the day comes. But what we see here, as though Jesus is very clear to them, he's going home to his Father. He's leaving their presence. They're still troubled. They're having a hard time with this. And so when Jesus introduced the knowledge that, you know what, to know me is to know the Father, and he's very clear here in verse 7, and you now know him, and you have seen him. This is past tense. Continuing on into the presence. You have seen him and you have known him, all you men and women around these tables in this room. You know him and seen him. I mean, let's just face it. To the unenlightened mind, without the Holy Spirit's intervention, these individuals hadn't quite understood that yet. This is something new to them. What do you mean we have known the Father? What do you mean we have seen the Father? All right? Where and when did we see other than you, Jesus? And that's where the problem lies. They still have yet defined Jesus and the Father so separate from one another that they don't understand to see one is to see the other. And Jesus is being very clear with them. So Thomas, in the moment, with a level of unbelief, is like, okay, you're bringing this up, Jesus. You said we have now seen him and we have also known him. Okay. Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. Wait a second. Jesus just done saying you have seen him and you have known him. And now Philip is requiring what is known in Scripture as a theophany. You know, unbelief calls for miracles and proof tests. But in reality, such things do not end up in saving faith. I mean, this happens all the time in Jesus' ministry. This happens to us when we share the gospel. People want proof. They want evidence. They want miracles. The Jews kept asking for sign, and the Greeks looked for wisdom, and it's not enough. It's never enough for a doubter. And that's the problem here. In this moment, Philip is speaking for everyone. They just heard Jesus say, you have seen the Father. And he's like, whoa, Jesus, just show us the Father, and that's going to be enough for us. Give us this theophany moment, and we will believe, and we will understand, and we will accept. And one can't help but think for a moment, these good Jewish boys that they are, sitting around the table, think of the story of Moses. Oh, Moses. I'm not referring to Moses at the burning bush. No, I'm referring to Moses up on the mountain when he looks at God and he intervenes on behalf of the Israelites. And then he says to God, I want to see your face. And God says, no man can look upon me and live. But I'll tell you what. When I pass by you, I will shove your face into the cleft of the rock. And when I get by you, I'll remove my hand and you can see my backside. How's that? Well, that was an amazing theophany for a moment because nobody even saw the backside of God up till then, right? We have another moment where Jacob wrestles in Peniel with what he believes is he's wrestled with God and has lived. But yet, that's not the full brilliance of God, and nor did he wrestle with the full power of God, if that was the case. But there was a considered a type of theophany. And what about Isaiah? Isaiah, when he has the amazing moment in the temple, chapter 6, and he looks up and he sees the train of God fill the temple. And he says, I seen the Lord. And smoke filled the temple, and I heard the angels say. He interacts with God verbally, but you know what? He doesn't look on the full glory of God. He does not look on the glory because Moses was told, and no man can look upon me and live. But he did have an encounter with God, a theophany. You know, historically speaking, these theophanies were extremely important to those who would serve the Lord. And how did God interact with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the other ones? Well, we're not as clear a theophany with each of them. We do have clear connections, but the reality is God never manifested his glory fully to any one man. Moses may really be the closest when he got to view the glory of God backside. So when Philip looks at him and says, Lord, show us the Father, it'll be enough. First of all, that's an understatement, right? It'll be enough? That is like the pinnacle for all the heroes of the old, right? That is it. You got to see God. You got to see a glimpse of God. You got to see the glory of God. You got a moment with God. What do you mean that would be enough? I mean, that would be everything. What a wonderful thing to have. And what happens here is Philip doesn't understand that in this moment of unbelief, he sounds a lot like many of the enemies of Christ who are wanting a sign or a miracle so that they could be convinced that Jesus was speaking truthfully to them. Now, let's just say, Philip is not an unbeliever. But much like we see, Lord, increase my faith, this is really what Philip needs. Lord, increase my faith, because he's not getting it, and he's speaking on behalf of the others too. They're not getting what Jesus is saying. Remember, they're troubled in heart. Jesus is leaving. They're perplexed by what's going on. Their hearts are failing them, and their understanding eludes them. And he's asking for this clarification and clarity, and so doubts are there. And you know what? Among those who are true seekers, doubts are okay. God can handle our doubts, because often a seeker who has momentary doubts, it comes from true curiosity. It comes from a desire to truly know God better. And that's what Philip is just trying to do. He's just trying to grasp the moment. He's trying to understand. You said we've seen the Father. Well, you know, show us the Father. That would be enough. And Philip does this with a true heart. Unlike many naysayers and unbelievers who just want to doubt. Many unbelievers just want to seek a way to cast shade on the truth of the gospel. Philip here in this moment actually represents all who lack understanding but desire to know God more clearly. That's what Philip is doing here. And I think that's why Jesus comes across so patient with him. I think Jesus is a little hurt here, you know, because he's very clear with the group. But at the same time, he doesn't outright rebuke him and send him away, does he? No. He corrects him gently. And so he looks at Philip and says to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Now, interesting. We have the see versus the know. He says in verse 7, from now on you have known him and you have seen him. And Philip harps right on that. Show us the Father. I want to see the theophany. I want to see the moment. And Jesus turns it back and says, no. Have I been with you this long that you don't know me? Philip, as well as others, were seeking a mere vision, which is to only glimpse at God's glory. But what they failed to realize is that in Jesus, they got to know the true God. It wasn't a mere glimpse that they could see. They witnessed God for 3+ years. To be in the presence of Jesus is the theophany that Philip was asking for in that moment. And so Jesus looks at him and says, "Don't you know me? Don't you understand who you've been with?" And if you've never noticed this before, please hear it now. Jesus was the ever-present theophany among men, for he walked on the water just like the Spirit of God hovered over the water at the creation. And Jesus calmed the storms, showing his mastery over the storehouses of heaven. Jesus was transfigured with such brilliance that to look at him would nearly blind the eyes. And unlike Moses, who only shone the glory of God's brilliance, Jesus was the brilliance. The brilliance that came from within, and he was able to control it. And Jesus showed that he had power of life and death when he raised the decaying body of Lazarus 4 days after dying. Jesus continuously showed that he was the theophany in the flesh. To know Jesus is to know the Father. And the disciples missed this reality right up to this point. But in a short couple of months after the death, burial, resurrection, the 40 days with them, and his ascension into heaven, you know what? The reception of the Holy Spirit enables them to understand this truth more fully. But at this moment, in this place, at this time, their hearts are troubled. They don't understand. That's what fear can do to us. That's what troubled hearts can do to us. It misses the things of God. It's so easy to focus on the negative and miss what God is doing in your life so positively. It's so easy to focus on the things you don't have instead of seeing the things that God has given to you. You see, at this moment, they have had a vision of God. They have known him. They have seen him. They have communed with him through Jesus, and their troubled hearts just don't see it. So Jesus clarifies it for them. And it's what a wonderful thought indeed that we can know God intimately. Not that we need visions. We don't need proof through miracles. We don't need to demand God to show himself for us to believe. We have heard the message of Christ. We believed in his name. We have received the Holy Spirit. We have been regenerated in the heart and in the soul. And now we know God. We no longer merely hear of God. We know him intimately and personally and relationally, in a way that all the biblical heroes of the old would love to have what we have. And I'm talking about the Old Testament saints. They would love to be where we are, because God lives in us. That is a wonderful thing. And Jesus is setting the stage, you know. I'm going to the Father, and there's a reason why I'm leaving your presence. And there's something greater coming. There's something more ahead of you than what your feeble faith has at this moment. I have a greater plan for you, and you can't even begin to fathom because you're unable to at this moment. But the time is coming. I'm going away. I need to leave. And if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So there is no reason for any one of us to yell out, "Show us the Father." For those of us who are in Christ, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are rewarded for our faith, as the book of Hebrews tells us, because we have believed and not seen. But they have seen Jesus. They've walked with Jesus. They've talked with Jesus. They've intimately got to know Jesus. Jesus is very clear. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't need another vision. And by the way, you don't get just a glimpse. You get to know him. If you think a glimpse would sustain you, what would it be to sit and talk with Jesus for 3 years? How would that sustain you? Well, it does sustain them, doesn't it? They all go off into the ministries, and many of them die a martyr's death for the glory of Christ. But they're not there yet. They're getting there. They're not there yet. Well, we see that we learn from this passage that Jesus goes on to not just correct their misunderstanding about visions and theophanies and things like that, but he says, he just wants to yet reinforce again, this is not a new concept in John, but it's a repeated concept. It's private teaching for those in the room. He says, do you not believe, verse 10, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? I mean, this is based on what he just said. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Christ was the living expression of God's words and works on earth. That's what he's saying. God was working through Jesus, and he gave the words to the Son to convey to mankind. The words and works that he was doing was of God. God was literally working through him. And so what are the words of God? Well, Jesus' entire ministry focused on sharing God's word. For Jesus was the Word made flesh. The word of God was so important to share that in Mark 1, after Jesus had performed many miracles around Peter's home, the next morning he goes away, and when he goes away, he's praying. And what happens is that disciples come looking for him, and they say, oh, there you are. We've been looking for you. Come back, because everyone wants to see you. And Jesus is like, no. We need to go to other towns so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for. So I can go and preach there. That is what I came for. Now, often the miracles of Jesus seemingly overshadow the words that he came to share. For he came to show us the Father's will, and in doing that, he shared the heart of the Father to the fullest by his word. It's a wonderful thing to think that Jesus' primary reason for being here was to tell us the gospel message. It wasn't to do the works he did, but to do the gospel message, to preach the word of God. So if that's the words of God and the ministry that was Jesus' ministry and the purpose for which he was here, and the message of the coming kingdom came through Christ, what are the works of God? Well, Psalms tells us in 139:14, the psalmist says, I'll give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Psalm 107:22, let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. In Psalm 78, we will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. Isaiah says in chapter 26, Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us your works. Matthew 5, Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In John 5:36, Jesus said of himself, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And lastly, but not least, 1 Corinthians 12:6, there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Notice here that the works of God are more than just miraculous events that we see in history. For the passages speak to more of the everyday activity that God of God and what he works out in mankind, in creation, and through history. You see, the works of God are more than just simply say, be well, or be healed, or let's feed this 5,000, or this 4,000. No, the works of God is that God is continuously at work. He works now. So does Jesus continually do the works. And what is often misunderstood is that when Jesus refers to the works of God, it's immediately understood as simply just the miracles he did, the signs he performed. And that's not what is all, that's not what's here, because John consistently talks of the miracles of Jesus and says they're signs. And Jesus looks at them and doesn't say to them, verse 10, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his miracles? No, that would be limited. He does his works. He doesn't do his signs, he's doing his works. Works is more than signs and miracles. It points out to it points to his will being active in shaping and directing the affairs of history to bring about the culmination of the glorification of the Son, which glorifies himself also. God is constantly at work. And so when people see this passage, they really think Jesus is talking about the miracles he does. Because after all, he says words and works. Words must be preaching, works must be miracles, and that's not it. That's a very limited understanding of what Jesus is regarding as works. And Scripture is replete with the knowledge of what the works of God are. So if that isn't enough, Jesus begins to show to them and talk to them about what is to come for them. I mean, their hearts are troubled because he's leaving, and they're just totally upset with this. But then he kind of drops a big bomb on them. He says to them in verse 11, right? He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. In other words, everything that I have done, everything I have said, everything that's been going on, everything points to the fact that the Father is working in me and I am one with the Father. But then he says, verse 12, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, here it is, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Because I am leaving, you are going to do greater works than me. That's one thing that Christians often miss. Christians will do greater works than Jesus, and they're like, whoa, wait a second. John says at the end of John, I suppose that if we were to write down all the miracles and things that Jesus did, it would fill up the whole world with books, right? How could we do more than Jesus? Well, if your understanding of works is limited to miracles, then no, we've not matched Jesus. Christianity in 2,000 years have not matched Jesus if you're talking about miracles and wonders. And when Jesus looks at them, he tells them, you're going to do greater works. What he's not saying is you're going to have greater substance in your works, but greater in number. You're going to do more than what I was able to do. No greater in worth, but greater in amount. We as Christians do greater works, if for no other reason, was because Jesus was limited to the area of Palestine. And he only did his ministry for 3 years. Time and distance did not allow him to do more. Can you imagine if Jesus was released for 50 years into the world, what he would have done? But no, he had 3 years and he died on a cross, he rose from the grave, he ascended, and he left us behind. And because he left us behind, he looks at us and says, you might as well just put it this way, you're going to do more works than me. You're accomplished much more than I was ever able to accomplish. Why? Because you're going to spread out. We have literally, as Christians, spread across the globe, and greater works have been done in his name by us. Thus, just like the Father who did works through Jesus while he was here on earth, Jesus in turn does works through us, of which they are to glorify the Son and they are to glorify the Father. This statement that we will do greater works does not mean that we will do more magnificent wonders. It does not mean that we will do something Jesus himself could not do or would not do on earth. It doesn't mean we are imbued with greater power to do greater miracles. How do I know this? Well, I don't know about you, but no Christian has ever walked on water. Peter got to, but he was in the presence of Jesus, and even in the presence of Jesus, he sank. No Christian ever flew up into heaven to be at the right hand of God. No Christian ever raised a decaying dead body back to life. Listen, those are top-tier miracles that nobody's done. So if one says that, well, you know, Jesus promised that we'd do greater miracles, how do you beat those? No Christian's done them. There is no more top-tier miracles. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus raised himself from the dead. I don't know anybody who's doing that lately. So when Jesus says, you're going to do greater works than me, it can't be miracles he's talking about. Because no one's done greater miracles than he has. But we are talking about greater works. So what does that mean? Well, at the very least, greater works means we may or may not be able to do some miracles like that of what Jesus did when he was here on earth. Such miracles in modern-day technology is not as needful as in the day of Jesus. Today we have medicine that reduces fevers. We have skilled physicians to perform surgery when necessary. We have skilled orthopedics that can train individuals to overcome bodily defects. We have prosthetics that bring quality of life to those who need it. We have glasses to help with eyesight, surgeries that can actually correct defects and bring back some vision. And now we even have prescription eye drops. I just saw this on a commercial this week on television. Prescription eye drops that if you have a problem reading with glasses, you just squirt them in your eyes and it clears your vision up and you can read without your glasses. That scares me, by the way. But in many so-called third world countries, some biblical type miracles are actually being performed. But know this, most Christians throughout the history of Christianity have never performed a miracle at all. Actually, if you want to take all Christianity, everybody who's ever claimed to be a Christian and know Jesus and are truly saved, very few people have ever done a miracle outside of the book of Acts. So if we're not doing daily miracles, we're not doing the works of Christ, if this is your thinking. Are we failing in doing more works as he said we would do if we're not doing these miracles? Well, of course not. Again, it can't be about miracles, so what are the works? And if we're not doing these works of miracles, then are we even Christian? Are we even saved? Of course, the answer is no. But if that is the case, then what does works truly mean? Well, works mean, then, what we are follow the example of Mark 1, in which Jesus tells Peter the reason why he came. What was the reason? I came to preach the kingdom of God. Often we elevate the miracles as the main work Jesus came to do, but that wasn't the main work. That was supporting stuff. That wasn't the main works Jesus was doing. Those miracles were to undergird the work he came to do, and that was to preach of the coming gospel, of the kingdom of God, of salvation to mankind. And too often, the miracles of Christ seem to misconstrue the reason why Jesus was even here. But miracles were simply an outpouring of his love for his creation. You know, miracles always pointed to the Father's love for his people and the desire to meet their needs. Miracles were an expression of the kingdom of God to those who would receive it. Thus, the works of Christ may have included miracles, signs, and wonders, but they were not the focus of the main work he was doing. The works that Jesus is talking about is works that point to the Father and his glory, such as forgiveness of sins. The works we are to do, we are to love the unlovable. We are to receive sinners warmly. Doing the work of Christ is preaching God's word and teaching God's word in truth. In other words, being an example of God and his love to the world around us. That's the works that we are to do. Thus, when Jesus tells us that we will do even greater or more works, he's clearly pointing to the amount of time and the number of people that many of us Christians have to share God's word. I've already lived longer than Jesus did on the earth. I've already had ministry time longer than Jesus had. I haven't even begun to meet the amount of people he met in his short life. But if you take me and you and others who are Christian all around the world, we are doing more and greater works than Jesus ever accomplished. Every one of us collectively, in a multiplication way, we understand we are doing greater works. For the confines of Israel could not hold the gospel, and it has reached to the ends of the earth. Which brings me to the third aspect of the greater works that Jesus said, and it is this. Though Jesus was able to forgive the sins of others, it was before his completed work on the cross. Thus, we who will do greater works do these works because, if for no other reason, we have the greater message to share. Salvation through the shed blood of Jesus. That's something he couldn't offer in the moment because he hadn't completed the work yet. Now, he could offer it in the future aspects of that completion, but he had not actually gone to the cross. We who are on this side of the cross, we not only have the greater works, but we have a seemingly greater message in the gospel of Jesus, where we proclaim his truth, we proclaim his name, and people come to a saving faith in our Savior. So we share the word of God in his coming kingdom, which is achieved through the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We share forgiveness. We tell of redemption. We let people know of the regeneration. And we know and tell what it is to be a son and daughter of the Lord God Most High. These are greater works because the message is completed. What a wonderful thought that we follow in the footsteps of Jesus when we too share the good news of the coming kingdom of the Father that is given to all who believe through the Son. But Jesus doesn't stop there, and this is one of those things that you have to address because if you don't, it gets misunderstood. With all that being said, he says to them in verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Let me just say right at the beginning, Jesus does not give a blank check promise. We all want that blank check, don't we? We all want to be able to say, "Jesus, give me whatever I want, because I ask in your name, I get it." But it's a promise that is actually meant to glorify the Father. It's meant to glorify God. So this verse is a bit controversial. Many contemporary Christians, especially in the Western culture, think it means Jesus will give them anything they ask. Some treat it as a type of incantation that if we just simply utter the words, "In Jesus' name," then Jesus is duty-bound to give us whatever we ask whenever we ask it. So if you say, "Lord, give me a Whopper from Burger King with all the fixings, especially bacon, in Jesus' name," do you believe he's going to magically and mysteriously cause one to come into your life? Well, if you have about $6.99, you can go get one, right? It's down the street. Or how about if you need a new car, but not just any car, say you want an off-the-production-line Lexus. Oh, yeah, by the way, in Jesus' name. Do you think one will wonderfully appear in your driveway within the next 2 weeks? Let me ask you, when Jesus says, "Ask anything in my name and I will give it to you," and you go and ask for the most frivolous things, does that really sound like Jesus to you? If you say yes, then, well, you haven't been reading the Word of God, for even Jesus did not avail himself of his own power, not even when he was tempted to turn a stone into bread. He did not assert his own deity to be worshipped, even though he could have. And he did not throw himself off the Temple Mount so that angels would have caught him. And trust me, they would have. So if Jesus restrained himself of his own God-given divine attributes, why would we ever think that in this verse he all of a sudden would allow us to ask anything and get anything we want? The answer is he doesn't. So if this verse is not a blank check, what does the context of this promise tell us? Well, first it tells us that Jesus told them that the Father has been working through him and that the words and works that he is doing is from the Father. Jesus then says, "These works that God the Father have been doing through me, that if you believe in me," he says, you too will do the same works. But not only are you going to do these same works, you will do them even in a greater way. Thus, he says to them, these works you are doing are for the Father. When you ask anything in my name, I will do it so that the Father will be glorified through the Son. So really, anything in my name, he says, and I will give it so this is the reason, so that. I don't know if you caught that in the verses, right? He says that in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Here it is, the reason, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The reason why he will grant to you something in his name is so that the glory of the Father will go forth. I'm sorry, asking for a Whopper doesn't really achieve that. Me driving around in a Lexus probably doesn't achieve that. Some of the things that people use this blank check verse for is always something for themselves and nothing to further the glory of God Most High. Too many false teachers will have you believe that this is the blank check promise of God and that he has to give you whatever you want or ask. The problem is that in a practical way, this has not been proven throughout the totality of Christendom. In other words, we don't see this actually playing out in the last 2,000 years, do we? Not this blank check, ask for whatever you want and God's going to give it to you like a genie. No. That's not what happens here. Which then makes one wonder, if such a false teachers are really receiving answers from God based upon this blank check mentality, who is providing them the things they're asking for? Because surely it's not God. It's not bringing glory to the Father. It's not bringing glory to the Son. By what power are they receiving such things? Because at the heart of our request, there should be a desire that lines up with Jesus' desire. A desire to glorify the Father. And at the heart of such a request is so that the fame of God, not our fame, goes out even more so. So that others will come to a saving faith in the kingdom of God and his kingdom will grow. When was the last time you asked in Jesus' name something that honored the Father and Father alone? When was the last time you request wasn't about you or what you need, but simply just to magnify the name of God? What have you asked from Jesus lately in your life? Has it been something frivolous? Now, don't get me wrong. I think we can go to the Lord and bear our problems and ask for the things of our lives and needs. That's nothing wrong. But this blank check isn't here. Jesus is saying the works that you are going to do, ask what you need in my name, and I'm going to make that happen because it's going to glorify the Father. This isn't necessarily about your private life or your private walk as much as what the works that we are going to do in Jesus' name are about. So, are our requests more earthly minded or are they more heavenly bound? What is the status of our soul when it comes to our prayer requests regarding the things of God? We are told to be bold here, by the way, for the glory of God. And we are told we will do even greater works, but that these works will be greater for the kingdom of God, not for our own self-serving needs. So, this passage should guide us in how we are to ask and seek. Lastly, I know I've gone a little bit over, but it's such an important passage. I think another way to look at the phrase, in his name, is important. We often think of this as one in which we are beseeching him to do for us what we ask. But there is potentially a better way to think of this. First, if we're going to do the works he did, the works which the Father did through him, then if we do ask in his name, we are essentially invoking the name not just as a request from him, but instead we invoke a power for him and from him on his behalf. Which means when we enter into a work that is God, that is of God, we in the power of Jesus' name move forth and we request that there is a victory in the work for the name of Jesus in his name. A name which is the power itself, for the name of Jesus is powerful. Hopefully this illustration will help you. It's very similar to when a new prime minister takes office in England and the Queen asks for his audience, to come into her presence. And she looks at the new prime minister and says to the person, "Will you build a government in my name?" Well, the queen is not actually going to serve in the parliament. She's not going to go pass a bill. She will not govern politically the people in her realm. Instead, as the sovereign of the land, her name carries weight and power and authority. To invoke her name is to call not just upon her support, but to induce the power that her name grants. So in the name of Queen Elizabeth II, the prime minister moves forth and governs to advance her sovereign rule in a much greater way. When we ask in Jesus' name, we're asking for his sovereign name to go forward. We're not just asking for him to give us something, we're asking him to be in this something we're doing. And we're invoking his name and his power and his authority. And in Jesus' name, we move forth with the work that we are doing, the greater works we are called to do. I don't know. Maybe that's a better way to consider what Jesus is saying about asking anything in his name. Instead of what you can get when you ask him, you're calling forth his name to go ahead so he can empower you to glorify him and the Father more effectively. What greater works have you done in the name of the Father and the Son? Do you share your faith regularly with anyone who will listen? Do you ask the Lord to strengthen you in your walk with him daily? Do you seek his counsel for life and all that entails? When you think of the greater works, what do you believe you've accomplished? Are you feeding the hungry, caring for the poor, showing concern for the lost, the hopeless, the helpless, the hurting? Are you sharing the gospel with those who don't know Jesus? We are called to advance the name of Christ in all that we do. And that advancement by each of us is multiplied millions of times over on a regular basis, which means we as a church of Jesus Christ have gone out and done greater works. So every time you serve someone in need, every time you help someone who is hurting, every time you give of yourself in the name of Jesus, you repeat the works that Jesus did and thus add to the greater works Jesus spoke of in this passage. So let me encourage you to go into the mission field of your life and serve the Lord in small and big ways. Don't be afraid to ask of the Lord for anything you need to advance his kingdom, his name, his authority. For he loves to glorify the Father, and he loves when the Father glorifies him. Ask according to his kingdom and to his righteousness, and the things that are necessary for the work ahead will be added to you. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your words of encouragement, words of commissioning. And Lord, we're humbled if we begin to think of the works we haven't done in your name. Oh Lord, convict us where we fall short of this. Convict us where we are not living out the works you have called us to do. For every one of us, as we're told in Scripture, have been saved for a work that you have prepared for us in advance to do. So Lord, help us to fulfill that work and empower us to share your word with everyone. Let us not lose sight of the truth of this passage. And let us take comfort knowing that there is a place waiting for us. You have prepared that place. And we are marching towards that destination. That one day you will receive us into your presence. Oh Lord, we praise you for who you are. You are the Lord God Almighty. And Jesus, you are our Savior. And we thank you and praise you and ask that you bless us this day. Lord, bless us in your name, Jesus. Amen.